This morning we are back in the third chapter of Galatians. Actually, we're beginning Galatians 3, continuing in this great letter that Paul wrote to the Galatian churches. There was a theologian of the past named Obadiah Grew, and he wrote and lived in the mid-1600s when in his region the doctrine of justification was being seriously questioned and misunderstood, and he wrote a little book to help clarify what the Bible teaches about justification by faith. And here's what he said: in all your thoughts and debates about the doctrine of justification, seriously think to yourselves what is likely to be your opinion of it when you die. If you have the opportunity to converse with wounded spirits and troubled consciences who have been thinking about the day of judgment, they will tell you whether any righteousness but Jesus Christ's righteousness could serve their turn in the presence of God or satisfy their conscience with a holding peace. He's pointing out that when people are on their deathbeds dying, and they consider their lives and all their sins and their missed opportunities to honor God and wasted time and squandered resources, they're not going to try to highlight the good parts and say, well, I'm righteous because I did at least this thing and that thing. Rather, their only hope, if they're thinking clearly and truthfully, and if their consciences are properly formed by the holiness of God and His perfect law, their only comfort in life and death will be Jesus Christ and His righteousness. That Christ kept the fullness of the law of God for us. That Christ's blood purges the guilt of our sins. That when we're dying, and we will one day, if the Lord tarries, what we will say is, there's no hope but Jesus. He is my only hope. Shortly before J. Gresham Machen died in 1937, he sent one last telegram to his friend, Professor John Murray. And here's what he said. Very short words, just a couple sentences. He said, I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ, period. No hope without it, period. And he's right. Apart from Christ's active obedience through his whole life to obey the fullness of God's perfect law, we have no hope. He is our substitute. He must stand in our place as our mediator. He must do what we cannot do. Now, in our text this morning, though, in Galatians 3, 1 to 5, we learn that justification is not only a doctrine for dying people, but it's a doctrine for those living by faith in Jesus. We need this doctrine today and every day. What the Galatians were allowing to happen is for false teachers to influence them to start to think that, well, we might begin by grace through faith in Jesus to be justified, but then as we live the Christian life, what we learn is we have to add God's old covenant ceremonial law. And actually, these Judaizers went further than the Old Covenant ceremonial law. They would have said the whole law. So circumcision, the Old Covenant Sabbath, the food laws, the Ten Commandments, the feasts and festivals, you know, it's all the purification. I mean, they would have gone the whole nine yards. You have to keep these laws, because it's in the Bible. It's in the Bible, after all. God revealed it. In order for your righteousness before God. And so they moved away from justification by works, the Galatians were. But you can hear how the argument would be. The Galatian Judaizers would have said something like this: we believe Christ died for our sins, we trust Him, we begin the Christian life by grace alone, through faith alone, for our righteousness before God. But you know, then after, as you learn and grow as a Christian, you have to add obedience to God's law to maintain your state of righteousness and grow in it. And it's all of grace, they would say. And Jesus is the Messiah, of course. This is how the Judaizing heresy would have been presented. Now, some Christians can identify with these Galatians. I wonder if you can. It might sound a little differently today for us than it did for them, but we can commit the same error, which is to think, well, I know Christ saves me by grace alone, through faith alone, that I'm righteous before him because of Christ's righteousness. But then taking our eyes off of Jesus, you might think you're growing because you're more and more outwardly obedient to the law. Not looking to Christ, but or communing with him or trusting him, but you come to church, which is a good thing, by the way. I'm glad you're all here. You take the Lord's Supper. You pay your taxes. You don't get into any big trouble. You have the habits of a good person. Vote right. Stand for the right causes. But the only way to grow in faith and true love and true communion with God is to set your eyes upon Jesus, the Savior. True God and true man, crucified and risen, looking unto him. It's what Hebrews 12 says the whole Christian life is about. Just pick a book of the Bible in the New Testament and read it, and it's very clear. That's also what the whole Old Testament's about, too. Jesus, he is the temple. He is the true Israel. He is God, Yahweh with us. He's the point of it all. And so we have to remember that Christ is the center of the Christian life. It's not as though there aren't other doctrines besides Jesus. There are. We have a whole Bible full of doctrines. But Christianity, as I mentioned in the first message, is like maybe an old wagon wheel, where the whole wheel with its hub and its spokes and the wheel on the outside of the spokes is representative of all the things that a Christian is to believe and do, taught in the Bible. And you know, you might still be able to ride on a wagon wheel if one spoke is broken. Mightn't you? Probably wouldn't be good. Maybe if two are broken, depending on where they're both broken, you can still keep going. So you might get some things wrong. But what happens if you pull the hub out? The whole wheel collapses, and the hub is Jesus. It's God in Christ and his work to redeem sinners, to bring sinners back to him, which is justification and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit for sanctification. Here's another illustration related to law and gospel. It's been said that the Christian life is like a sailboat. It's a good illustration. That what propels the boat is the wind and the sails. And so what propels you is the gospel and the hand of the Spirit received by faith. That's what propels you in your Christian life. The promises. When I say gospel, you know what I mean? Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and he was buried and rose again on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and he gives you all things in himself. Everything belonging to Christ in Christ is yours, but best of all, Christ is yours. That's the gospel. This promise of the gospel is what propels you in your Christian life. The law, though, is like the rudder on the boat. What's the rudder do? Can the rudder propel the boat? I once asked that question, and someone said, well, it can, actually. If you swish it around hard enough, there's a technique, apparently, among sailors where they have to do this when they're, in a tight spot or something. Okay, that's not what we're talking about. And actually, the law, if you beat yourself enough with it, it'll produce some kind of activity, won't it? But is it propulsion in faith? Is it really growing toward God? No, the law guides us. And when I say the law, I'm talking about the eternal law that's rooted in God's character, revealed before the giving of the tablets, and then revealed in the tablets of stone, and then revealed again in the new covenant, and that which will be there forever in eternity. So it is the very character of God revealed, summarized in the Ten Commandments. This is his law, not the positive covenantal laws that are covenantally bound through the Bible and that are fulfilled with each successive covenant. But join with me in reading this basic message that Paul gave to the Galatians, that why are you switching to works? Why are you moving from faith to self-effort, self-trusting works? Why are you doing that? That's what he's asking them. If you look there in Galatians 3, verse 1, "Oh, foolish Galatians!" That's some strong language. "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and this, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would sanctify your words to our heart, that we would believe what you say, that we wouldn't merely comprehend intellectually or even emotionally delight in some faithless satisfaction in what we hear here, but that instead we would believe Jesus, that we would live by faith every day in the one who was crucified and who has risen from the dead and even now always lives to pray for us. Help us to run this race by faith, looking to Jesus, keeping his commandments for our joy, for his glory, to know him more. In his name, amen. Well, there are a couple different ways to study this passage. We'll probably come back to it and look at the doctrines of the covenant. What Paul's going to do all through chapter 3 is give us a covenant theology and 4. That's important for his practical point, but I'm not going to do that today. Today we're just going to go for the practical point first. But we may come back, and I want to show you there's a real big covenantal argument going on here. And if I don't do it in the same verses, we'll certainly pick it up later, because he's making a covenantal argument here in chapter 3. But for today, this morning, our passage can be divided into two parts. First, there's a warning. You see it there in verse 1? Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Second, Paul rhetorically asks them, how did your salvation begin? So he's reminding them of where it all started. And these aren't real questions, are they? I mean, they're rhetorical questions that are a pastoral way of getting at their hearts. And the point is that their salvation began by grace, therefore it must finish by grace through faith. That's his point. You don't start by grace and finish by your own works. There's a bat. He'll stop. They always stop. They fall down. Apparently, they can't go up very easy. Do you know that? They fly and they glide down. So it's all right. A deacon, one of our bat men, got him. I'm sorry for the distraction. So first, let's look at the warning. There's a very serious warning here. And really, the tenor of this whole letter has been warning. He doesn't begin this letter with a warm greeting. He begins it by saying, "Are you so quickly departing from the gospel?" And here he's saying the same thing. "O foolish Galatians." Those are strong words. Foolish. Now, he's not cursing them here. Paul doesn't say, "You fools." That'd be sinful. He's not angry with them in some sinful way. He's not saying, you know, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, a fool is an unbeliever. It's a especially hard kind of unbeliever. Fools trust themselves. They want pleasure out of this life. They're pleased with those who walk with them in their carnality, and they basically punish those who are against them. That's a fool. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, you're being foolish. There are elements of foolishness in you. You are lazy in the faith. You're forgetting the message you were taught. And you're believing yourself instead of Christ. You're taking your eyes off of Jesus, and it's made you vulnerable. Why are you so foolish? You know, Jesus said in Matthew 5:22, whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. You might remember that. So to use that word as a curse is a sin. To look at someone with hatred in your heart and say, you fool, that's a sin. But did you know Jesus called his own disciples foolish? It's in Luke 24:25, on the road to Emmaus. He says, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken." It's not wrong to identify foolishness. It's wrong to murder someone with your words. And so Paul isn't in sin here at all. He's being a faithful pastor. He's telling them that they're being foolish. You know, in our day, we're living in a time when false teachers lead Christians into foolishness. You can recognize a false teacher in this way. Are they subtly distracting you from Jesus by talking about very interesting things? It's a false teacher. Oh, wow, new teaching. Man, I've never heard it taught that way before. This is deep, man. But they're not talking about Jesus except to say, this is what Jesus says. Or Jesus is king, and let's get past him and move on to this deeper, more interesting teaching you've never heard before. If you see someone doing that, you need to mark it and run. Note that. That's not faithful teaching. Many false teachers today are saying something like this. Now pay attention. God loves you, and he wants you to feel good about yourself. Because the way you feel about yourself is your identity. We have a crisis in our society today. People feel worthless. And God doesn't want you to feel worthless. Your feelings are who you are. God wants to teach you how to have more worth and to be a nice person and fair to other people, so that you can be good and feel good about yourself. Now, God doesn't have to be involved in every part of your life, but he is certainly there when you need him to solve a problem. That's been labeled moralistic therapeutic deism. It's not Christianity, it's paganism. It's got nothing to do with Christianity. What's missing? Sin? Where's Jesus, who's true God and true man, who had to die a bloody death to atone for your sins? Where's the cross? Where's the call to repent? Where's the true goal of life? Is the true goal of life to feel better about yourself? True goal of life is to know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Now, does that feel good? Sometimes, but sometimes it feels kind of like a cross sometimes. I mean, I hope you feel good sometimes before the Lord, but often it means suffering. But joy mingled with the suffering It means being at war with your ugliness of your sin, which doesn't feel good. The war itself doesn't feel good, and the sin doesn't feel good. The true gospel is that Christ came to die a bloody death because we're wretched sinners who offend a holy God, and our sin separates us from God and from true life, which is found only in God, and our sin separates us from one another as well. But for his great glory, God mercifully looked down upon wretched sinners who deserve to die and be under his judgment because of what they think of goodness and truth. And by the way, God's goodness requires that he hates what's evil, otherwise he wouldn't be good. But he sent Jesus to reconcile us and to give us a promise that we'll dwell with him now and forever. And then he reconciles us to each other as well and forms a people, a new community, a new nation, actually, according to the scripture, in the church, where we can dwell together in love. And so that's one false teaching that's out there. It's everywhere. I could name names of different teachers, but I won't. I probably could. Maybe I should, but I won't. You just pay attention. There's plenty of it out there. This is the American gospel. On the other hand, there are so-called conservative Christians today that are following more traditional forms of legalism, self-trust. They say, if you follow God's way and keep God's commands, then you'll be blessed in this world, in your marriage, in your parenting, in your career, in all your relationships. Do it God's way and it'll go well. Well, did Jesus do it God's way? How well did it go? You want a life like Christ's? And be like him, and you'll get one like him. The cross before the crown. What's missing in that, of course, is a theology of suffering, the theology of the cross, and the hope of the glory of heaven, and communion with God himself. And it's a theology of personal glory and righteousness, instead of the true gospel, which says Christ died for sinners to teach us how to love others, no matter how they respond. And if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And if we lose our lives in this world, we'll save them in the next. And this is eternal life, that you know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Those are the words that Jesus spoke. And so, Paul in verse 1 says, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Because these heretics were saying, keep the old covenant law and you'll have life and blessing in Israel. Keep the old covenant and you can have temporal bounty. But notice who has bewitched you. According to Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, this Greek word bewitched means to give someone the evil eye, or to cast a spell over, or to hold someone spellbound by irresistible power. This word bewitched is associated with the demonic. Paul recognizes that what's happening with the Galatians is coming from the spiritual realm of Satan and his demons. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. The demons are behind the doctrines of the Judaizers. Satanic forces are actually behind all seductive heresies. Do you know that? This isn't a game. Satan's got a stake in it. 2 Thessalonians 2:10 speaks of demonic activity, saying that Satan wickedly deceives, quote, those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Satan's really interested in what you believe. He cares a lot. And who is he? What is he? I mean, he's a liar. That's what Jesus says. He's a liar and the father of lies. What's his main tool? Lies that sound really true and also attractive. He masquerades as an angel of light, and his ministers also masquerade as ministers of Christ. He's a lamb that speaks with the tongue of a dragon, a wolf in sheep's clothing. You know, Satan wants you to believe something other than Christ and his gospel. There's a sense in which he doesn't care what. He might strategically care what, but his main goal is you don't believe Christ and the gospel, that you think there's some other way of salvation. You might not put it that way. The Galatians might not have put it that way, but it was seeping in. There's some other way to really have life. There's some other really way to fullness. There's some other way to live than Jesus. Something else. Let's have Jesus. Let's not reject Jesus. Let's just add another thing as a way to life. So Satan will try and is trying to bewitch you through false teachers on the internet, whether they're popular preachers or teachers, politicians, actors, artists, news anchors, historians, scientists, or whatever, YouTube personalities. He wants you to believe a false gospel or just wants you to distort the true gospel enough to poison it. In the end, here's what he really wants. He wants you to believe that you can have the benefits of God without God. Like Cain, east of Eden, built the city of technology and art and fun and evil and immorality and a couple of wives and sexual sin. He just wanted to live without God. The Bible teaches that spiritual warfare is a war between truth and the lies of Satan. I mean, Satan's a real power. I don't mean to make him abstract. No, he's real. And so are his fallen angels and demons and the forces of darkness. They're prowling around. But what's the fight really about? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." The Bible is called a sword. The Word of God is the sword. You want to know how to fight? You want to fight him? You have to be in the Word. Your being here is really good and important. This is part of being in the Word, being with his people in the Word. You know what happens when we're in the Word all by ourselves? We developed quirky things that aren't true because we misread stuff. And our sins get in the way if we read the Bible all by ourselves. We shouldn't. We need to read the Bible with the church. Doesn't mean the church is always right, but it helps us. The sword is the Word. And these Galatians were foolish because they were forgetting the central message of Scripture. What is it? It's the revelation of God. It's God Himself. They were forgetting him. What were they doing instead? They're putting themselves there. They made God smaller and themselves bigger. I will justify myself by my works. I'm going to save myself a little. That's what they were doing. They forgot God. What is the Bible about? God revealed perfectly in the face of Jesus. And then we see ourselves in truth in light of seeing him. There's no shortcut here. Our minds need to be saturated with the Word of God. Please look again at verse 1. This is what it's saying. It says, "It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." Now, that does not mean they literally saw his crucifixion. The time frame isn't correct for that here. They weren't standing at the foot of the cross. This is preaching. Paul is saying, "I came and preached the gospel to you. It was before your eyes of faith that Christ was publicly portrayed, pictured, displayed as crucified." Isn't it interesting that he uses the word eyes? The Galatians are bewitched under an evil eye, but Paul's saying they can break the spell by fixing their eyes of faith on Jesus. It's really about what you believe. The eye is the window to the soul. What are you looking at? What do you believe? What's your eyes set upon? Every false teaching distorts Christ and his cross. Here's how you can evaluate any teacher you listen to. Do they speak of the true nature of sin in light of God's holiness? Do they speak of the all-sufficient work of Christ and reconciliation to him by faith to eternal glory? Do they speak of true repentance, of love to God and love to others? And most of all, is Christ publicly portrayed as crucified before you, as the only and all-sufficient hope of life in this world and in the next? And if Christ is blurry through their teaching, whether it's some philosophical, political, sociological theory or whatever, or if it's a religious approach, that's all religious. When there's values, there's religion. Is Christ central? If not, shut it off or filter it very tightly and know you're listening to someone who isn't on the real truth. Here's what John Calvin said. Let those who want to discharge the ministry of the gospel aright learn not only to speak and declaim, but also to penetrate into the consciences so that men may see Christ crucified, that his blood may flow. When the church has such painters as these, she no longer needs wood and stone, that is, dead images. She no longer requires any pictures. Christ is at the center. That's what Paul did. He's not just telling people about this. He did it. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul said that he preached the word of the cross. In verse 23, he said, we preach Christ crucified. In 1 Corinthians 2:2, he said, we resolve to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, it's not that there's nothing else but Jesus. Well, in one sense, there isn't. But it's this. All the doctrines of the Bible run unto him, and he's the shining jewel at the center of it all. We can't consider any doctrine apart from God, perfectly revealed in Christ. They all point to him and drive us to him. And so in verse 1, we've seen a warning and a reminder to fix our eyes on Jesus. Beloved, are you fixing your eyes on Jesus? Are you in his word? Are you looking at him? His nail-pierced hands? Do you search the mystery of his wounds? Gazing upon him in all of his grace and love and glory. What mercy, what love, what tenderness, what authority. What magnificent that the God of gods came to wretched sinners like us. Bled and died in the person of his son according to his human nature and brought us to himself and promises to feed us upon himself forever. We have to look to Jesus, and looking to him, we learn how to love because we're loved. We learn how to love each other in the church, and we learn how to love the lost. We learn how to love our enemies. We learn how to take up our crosses. We learn how to serve, and there's joy in serving. Because Christ didn't come into this world to be served, but to serve. We learn from him the way of life. So that's the first thing. Second, we see an argument for justification by faith alone from their experience. He asks them questions about themselves, and he reminds them that all the graces of the gospel are gifts received by faith and not by works. Look at these series of questions in verses 2 to 5. He just peppers them with questions. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, or are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So there's four questions here, but there's really one. We could look at this in greater detail, but I want to just focus on the point, which is this. Do Christians have the Holy Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Which is it? Well, to ask it is to answer it. And what we're getting here is the difference between the law and the gospel. This is what he's asking. And Thomas Goodwin, a great Puritan divine, wrote this. He said, "Here, I say, we see the difference between the law and the gospel. The law does not minister the Spirit to us." Did you work for the Spirit? Did you muster up enough efforts and energy and merits to get the Spirit to finally come to you? No. Goodwin continues, "For it only, the law only shows our diseases and gives us no remedy. The gospel ministers the Spirit." And who is he? He's the Holy Spirit. And so if he dwells in you, you know what you're going to want to do? Keep the law. But not to obtain him, but rather because he's yours. Under the gospel, Christ gives all that we need for our salvation through the Spirit. The law says do. The gospel says done for you. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." And then in verse 3, if we look at it again, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" So if you began by grace, are you being perfected in your Christian life through self-trusting, self-efforts of obedience to God's law? Is that what's perfecting your righteousness before God? Now, we won't get too far into this today. We may come back to it, but the word flesh in verse 3 likely refers to the Old Covenant physical rite of circumcision, because the Judaizers taught that you had to be circumcised and keep the food laws and observe Old Covenant ritual and Old Covenant law to grow up into justification. Today, you'll hear things like this: "We enter into God's covenant by grace, but we stay by works." That's the new perspective on Paul and the federal vision. You enter by grace, you stay by your covenant faithfulness of works. Or in the medieval period, the Middle Ages, God gives grace to those who do their best. Do your best and God will give grace to you. But Paul is saying that can't be right, can it? Just think about it. You were justified by grace through faith. You entered in to Christ. It says, by hearing with faith. The Spirit brought you to himself. So surely if you enter by grace, you're not going to be perfected by works of the flesh, by circumcision, food laws, old covenant ritual, or law of any kind. Christ is going to perfect you. So let me give you some examples of how this might work out among Christians today, and Christians can get confused even today. Some say the water rite of baptism makes us righteous and acceptable before God, but it doesn't. It's Jesus. Now, the water rite of baptism preaches a gospel, and the substance of what it preaches does make us right if we believe, you see, or rather it strengthens our faith and sanctifies us. It's saving, just like the Lord's Supper, what's depicted here. It's the gospel. You have to believe this gospel for your sanctification. And so in that sense, these rites save us, but not in terms of what we do with them, but in terms of what they promise us, which is no different than from what the Word of God promises us, you see, in the gospel of Jesus. It's all a free gift. Let me give you another example of this. This is a difference between a legal spirit and a gospel spirit. Here's a Christian husband and a wife, and they're having a quarrel about something. This disagreement has continued for a few days to the point that they're not really disagreeing about what they originally disagreed on, but now other things. And this couple knows, because they're Christians, they know that Jesus doesn't want them to quarrel like this and treat each other the way that they're treating each other. And so they try to stop. because they know they're sinning and they know Christ is displeased, and they think, you know, if we continue quarreling as husband and wife like this, we might really hurt something. This has gone far enough. Also, subtly in their minds, they think other people might find out. Don't really want that. My witness could be damaged. And if we can just get over this and start being kind to each other again, we might actually start enjoying our marriage again, which would be nice. And so they try to change their behaviors, and they stop acting the way that they did and say, hey, we need to quit this and start treating each other kindly. And then, so they agree, and then they do. Now they're being nice to each other again. But that's being perfected by the flesh, isn't it? Where's Jesus? Where's faith? Where's the cross? Where's sin? Where's repentance? Where's love in Jesus? It's just behavioral change. Even a pagan can do that. But here's another husband and a wife. They also start quarreling over something. But this couple starts to realize that their quarreling not only puts distance between themselves, but between themselves and God. And true, abundant life in Jesus. And so they remember what God says. They have the righteousness of Jesus imputed to them. Which means they can go to God right now in their sins. I mean, they feel terrible, part of them maybe still wants to win the fight. It's always mixed, right? But they know they're guilty. They remember Christ, and so they go to God. They remember that God wants them to draw near to Him, even in their sins. They remember they don't have to prove their righteousness to each other, because they have the righteousness of Jesus. They remember they don't have to compete with each other to prove themselves right, that Christ's blood washes them and forgives them of their anger and quarreling. What that means is they can forgive each other too. Because of Jesus, they can really forgive each other and cancel their personal debts against one another. They remember again that Christ's righteousness clothes them. And Jesus treats them like they're righteous. That means they can treat each other the way Christ treats them, with acceptance and grace. Do you know we can treat our spouses like they deserve to be treated well? Since Christ treats us like we deserve to be treated well. Think about how much Christ loves them. They remember this and how kind the Lord Jesus is to them. And it enables them to love and be kind to one another. And when this couple thinks about their sins for what they really are, they hate them. They loathe their sins, because they see that their sins are causing a kind of death in their marriage. But worse than that, their sins are killing communion with God and interfering with abundant life in Him. And they know that's what they're made for. And so this couple looks to Jesus, hanging on the cross. They don't harangue and harass it. You need to look at Jesus. They don't do that. Each one individually looks to Jesus. And they see Him there bleeding and dying for their sins. They spend time in His good word thinking of Him. They read of how Jesus took their sins to Himself to reconcile them to God. And then by faith in Jesus, because He bought them with a price, they forsake their sins and they flee to Jesus with conviction and purpose. One says to another, confessing their sin, I murdered you with my words, and it was wrong. is an offense to Christ and to you. The other replies and says, I lied to you by exaggerating to try to prove I was right. It was wrong. The other says, I shifted blame to you when I was the one who sinned. I was acting like Adam in the garden. It was wrong. And then they ask each other, will you please forgive me? And they freely forgive one another. And they know it's safe to do this because Christ has forgiven them and given them his righteousness. They also believe that they're both committed to Jesus and to walking in him. And so they bow their knees together and they pray together and they seek Christ together and their prayers are not hindered. And then they look at each other and they commit to one another to treat each other in love. I'm not going to do that again. I said, but you might. Yes, you might, but I'm committing not to. Not doing it again. I'm committing to and willing to be called out if I don't. To keep Christ's commandments is a rule of love. I'm committing to repent quickly and not to let it go this long again. And they find themselves growing again in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus and communion with him. And as a married couple is supposed to be, heirs together of the grace of life. That's how Christians continue by the Spirit in faith rather than by works of the flesh. It's about God. And that's not just for marriage. It's for friendships. It's for us and the church together. Having begun by the Spirit, beloved, we're not perfected by the flesh, but by faith in Jesus, by his Spirit at work within us. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your love and provision, your promises, for the gospel. Help us to believe. Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. God, we confess our doubts. We confess our sins. We confess our self-righteousness, our self-trust, our belief that our works can extract ourselves from the mess of sin in this world and the sorrows of our hearts. Help us to trust you. Because looking at Jesus, we see that you're good and trustworthy, that we can trust you. And so help us to trust you more and to live by grace through faith in his name. Amen.